Thank you very much for having us this evening. It's a delight to be here. We love your congregation. We pray for you often. Why don't we go to the Lord now and pray and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the kind of God who saves sinners. And we can all look back on our own initial salvation and so many other times when you have brought a cross into our lives, and we have died a mini death with Christ, and you have raised us again. So we thank you and praise you that you are the God who redeems, you are the God who saves the lost. You bring us to an end of ourselves, and then you show us your greatness. So we pray now that you would fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit, fill this room with your Spirit. Help us to hear your word as you speak it to us, and fill our hearts with love for you. Refresh us, impress us afresh with your greatness and your goodness to save. Remind us of all that you have done for us in Christ. For his sake we pray. Well, thank God. We hear that expression all the time, don't we? We hear that expression dribbling off the lips of people who don't even believe in God. Thank God. Sometimes we use that phrase to express relief or surprise. Sometimes it's sarcastic or selfish. Thank God I didn't get stuck with a bill at dinner tonight. Thank God I didn't get stuck in traffic. Other times it's just superficial. Thank God I found a parking space at the mall. Thank God someone made a French silk pie for tonight. But the Bible invites us and actually commands us to genuine gratitude to God. And yet even among those who intend to be genuine in our gratitude, especially in the global West, our horizon of thankfulness is often sadly limited to the last sale we hit at the mall, the last success we had at work, or for family and friends. Now, obviously, we should thank God for all of those things. He provides everything for us richly to enjoy. He is the giver of every good gift. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, Psalm 104. But if you'll turn with me tonight to Psalm 107, we're going to see the kinds of things for which we should be most thankful. Most thankful. Psalm 107 is a compilation or collage of salvation scenes. In fact, they're what an author would call type scenes. Each anecdote describes a kind of situation that we've all found ourselves in, a kind of sinner that needs saving, perhaps. And as we read through Psalm 107, we get the feeling that we're watching an episode or a drama that traces four different sets of characters, all saved by the same hero. And yet as we follow these four stories of salvation, we begin to recognize Christ in every one of them. And strangely, as we read it over and over again, we start to recognize ourselves in each one. This is what movie critics would call a biopic. And it dawns on us that we are each watching our own biography of salvation in Christ. Yes, we may resonate with one more than any other, but make no mistake, every one of us has been every kind of sinner in need of each kind of these salvations that we see here in Psalm 107. This chapter shows us what salvation from sin looks like from four different angles, using four different type scenes. And as the episode fades to black, the voiceover advises us to take wisdom's counsel and consider God's steadfast love. It's like as the credits roll after the last scene, there's one more little bonus. And the narrator of the whole thing says to us, "It's a good thing you stuck around for the credits, because I'm going to tell you the point of the whole thing. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord." In other words, don't leave this movie at the theater. Take it home with you in your heart. Because if you do, then you will thank God that he has saved all kinds of sinners from all kinds of troubles and all kinds of judgments. And if that is the case, then we can be sure that our own case is not beneath God's attention or beyond God's strength. If we are Christians, then each of these stories is our own. It's like watching a home video montage of your life on your birthday, like watching clips of the disaster that you barely survived. I've seen pictures of our fifth son while he was still in the NICU, when he was born at 25 weeks. Tiny, tiny. Head to toe, he was from my finger to my wrist. All hooked up. And God had mercy on him. God saved him. I look at that, I think, man, you would never know that that happened to him, that he started life like that. And it reminds me to be grateful for what God did for him. That is what Psalm 107 is like for you. It's like looking at a picture or a video of that in your life, but it's of your own salvation. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then each one of these stories could become your own. Maybe you're in the middle of one of these stories right now and you're waiting to be saved. So let's watch the movie together right now, and let's consider together the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. The end of Psalm 106 ends the fourth of five books of Psalms. And at the end of Psalm 106, in verse 47, it ends with, "Save and gather us from the exile. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And now what happens? In Psalm 107, the beginning of the very last book of the Psalms, that's exactly what they're doing. He's gathered them. And they're giving him praise. And this is what God is going to show us in the rest of the psalm. He's going to remind us now of our own history of being saved and gathered into God's people together. Psalm 107, this is us. This is us. You know that, whatever that is, that drama on one of the networks, This Is Us? This is us, right here. Psalm 107, this is your story. The four corners of the earth in verse 3 correspond to the four kinds of sinners God's going to save. The number 4 signifies all of humanity. Whatever kinds of sinful trouble you've gotten yourself into, God can get you out because he has done it before for any kind of sinner you could possibly imagine. But notice why the psalmist wants us to give thanks. It's not simply because of what God does for us. It's because he is good. He is good. It's because of who he is. It's because he's this kind of God that the psalmist isn't just giving thanks because he got what he wanted. He's giving thanks because God is the kind of God who saves the psalmist as this kind of sinner. And it's his goodness that drives his faithfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that is why his steadfast love endures forever. And that's why he saved me. Not because I made a deal with him, but because he's the kind of God that he is. The goodness of God's character is proven by his faithful kindness. Friends, God never gets tired of saving sinners. Isn't that a wonderful truth about God? That's what we should be thanking God for tonight. God never gets tired of saving you. He always comes through in the clutch. And it is our privilege to say that to him, to thank him for that. You came through for me, and that's not where my praise or my thanks ends. You came through for me, and I'm glad you're the kind of God you are. That's where our praise needs to terminate. Not on what we got, but on the God who is the kind of God who can save me. We thank God that he's this kind of God. And now we're going to see the movie. We've seen the setup. Now we're going to see the first scene. Psalm 107, 4 through 9. God redeems the confused. God redeems the confused. If you're the note taker, this is the first point of the sermon. If you're not, then who cares? God redeems the confused. God redeems the confused. Verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert ways, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Here God addresses us in our own simple-mindedness. We wander around because we can't find the way. You ever felt like that? You're wandering around in life? Was that you before you were a Christian? Wandering around. And we wander because we can't find the way. It's not just that we can't find the city. The text says we can't even find the road into the city. We are totally lost. We're not on the highway even. We're in the middle of nowhere. We're walking through bushes. There's no sign to heaven. We are surrounded by nothingness. We are easily confused. We are lost in life. No guide, no GPS, no map. This is not the pleasant wandering of the consumer in the mall or the carefree hiker on a hill. Oh, just wandering around. No. This is aimlessness. This is lostness. This is tragedy. Our hike has turned into helplessness. We are walking, but we don't know where we have been. We don't know where we are, and we have no idea where we're going. We ascend the sand dune before us to find nothing in this desert world but another trackless waste of land. And this is how we move through life without Christ. Totally ignorant of the terrain. The wilderness bewilders us. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. It's like the Israelites trying to find their way back from Babylon to the promised land after the exile. But that's the paradigm of the Christian life. We wander so long in the wilderness of this world, our souls begin to sigh within us. Our shoulders slump. Our hands droop. Where am I? Where am I going here? Where is this going? Where did God go? Is God in this thing? Our hearts go limp. All the optimism gets wrung out of us like a sponge. And there is a sighing of the soul in this world, isn't there? You know it. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you told us about it tonight. Our hearts whimper sometimes. We don't want to admit it. But sometimes we just feel like, come on. When is this going to end? God says it. It's right here. It's inside all of us. It's inside you. This is how he talks to you. This is how he says he found you. You've been there, you are there, or you will be there. Lost, bewildered, drifting, confused, misguided, and sighing in your soul, groaning, like Paul says in Romans 8. We are overcome with weakness and sadness, and it's like we're too weak to keep going. We are out of gas, we are out of food, we are out of range, we are out of battery. We got nothing. Hopelessness begins to sink into our souls. We are overcome with sadness. We can't see any way out. There's no gas station. There's no phone. There's an old Negro spiritual that expresses this sentiment perfectly. Sometimes I feel like a mourning dove, not mourning like the AM, but mourning M-O-U-R, whining, whimpering dove, wring my hands and cry, cry, cry. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, wring my hands and cry. Sometimes I feel like I gotta go home, wring my hands and cry. cry. You've been there, haven't you? You know what that's like. The soul looks at its own deflating conditions and prospects, and it just begins to kind of collapse in on itself. It's like your heart's fullness got punctured. You just sit down and you stop trying, and maybe even feel like, maybe I should just end it. I mean, what's the use? Everywhere you look, the landscape looks the same. The circle of life used to be so enchanting, and now it just seems confining and confusing and cruel. It's exhausting. We come to an end of ourselves. We cry, but we don't simply cry to ourselves. We cry to the Lord. And when we cry to the Lord, what does he do here in verse 6? Does he chew us out? He says, come on, man. Buck up, soldier. No, he doesn't. He's tender. He delivered them from their distress. Verse 7, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. If you're a Christian, then God has done this for you in Christ, and you should be thankful. Don't forget where you came from. Jesus is the way, and he has become your way. He has led you to an outpost of the heavenly Jerusalem in the fellowship of the local church, and he is leading you even now to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You are no longer aimless. You are no longer wandering. You are bound for the promised land. You know where you're going. So thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works towards you, Christian. Thank him for leading you out of your total aimlessness and lostness in life. Thank him for feeding you on the bread of life. He fed them. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. This is not just subsistence living. This is abundance. And if you're a Christian, God has done this for you in Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. When's the last time you gave thanks that you do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from out of the mouth of God? When's the last time you gave thanks that you go to a church that feeds you on the living word of God? Don't take that for granted. Not everybody gets to feed on that. Don't take your communion with Christ for granted. Don't take a Bible in the English language for granted. You better feed on this. Because one time you didn't have it and you were starving. And you didn't even know it. If you feed on Christ and find your fullness in him, then thank the Lord for his steadfast love to you. And welcome others to thank him with you. This is great Thanksgiving table conversation. Go around your table this year and ask each person how Jesus has led them as the way of life and sustained them as the bread of life. What have you been feeding on lately? What verse has sustained your heart? What passage of Scripture has been sustaining your soul? What aspect of Christ's faithfulness and character have you been loving and clinging to lately? The Thanksgiving table should be one place among many others where we testify to each other about how God has led us through the wilderness and fed us on Christ. It should be a regular part of our fellowship in our local churches, encouraging each other with stories of God's saving faithfulness to us. Second point. God redeems rebels. God redeems rebels. This is the second kind of sinner that God saves. Look there in verses 10 to 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. So the first scene featured wanderers in a hot desert sun. We're real compassionate to wanderers, aren't we? Oh, poor guy, he's lost. Not this guy. This guy's getting exactly what he deserved. He knew exactly what he was getting into. Here he is, prisoners in a cold, dark cell. They just sat there in the darkness, captive to the sentence of sin, chained down on death row. They're beyond the pale. They've been tried, convicted, sentenced. Death is coming for them. Its shadow is looming over them larger than ever, and they can't do anything to stop it. They're trapped, and what's worse, it's their own fault. You don't feel sorry for this guy. Not at this point. You feel like, well, what? He did it to himself. He should have known better. God told him. He did it anyway. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the... How much clearer does it get? They knew. In the previous scene, the wanderers didn't have any direction. Here, though, the rebels had direction. They just wanted to go their own way. These people knew exactly what they were doing when they committed high treason. They sinned against plenty of knowledge. They knew both the God and the law that they were rebelling against. They rebelled against God's word. They spurned God's counsel. That is a really clear indictment. They knew better. God told them not to do this. And they did it anyway. And so God is the one who bowed their hearts down with hard labor. And that's why they fell down with nobody to help. And no one could help them because they were under the sentence of almighty condemnation. And nobody would help them because everybody knew they deserved it. Nobody feels sorry for them. No one thinks they're being treated unfairly in prison. They're getting exactly what they deserve. And has this not been true of you, sinner? You tell me it hasn't been so. Can you honestly say you have never spurned the counsel of the Lord? You have never spurned a verse that came to your mind telling you what to do or what not to do. You never spurned a leading of the Spirit. You had God's counsel, you just rejected it. And surely there can be no mercy for those kind of rebels. Or can there? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. They cried, he delivered, he brought, he burst. That's a great string of verbs, isn't it? God is the one who put them in prison. God is the one who can break them out. This liberation from captivity to sin is precisely what Jesus came and accomplished for all those who will ever repent and believe. Luke 1:79, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In one of his first public sermons, Jesus himself said in Luke 4:18 that he is our year of Jubilee. He quoted Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Why are they captive? Not because they're innocent, because they're guilty, because they spurned the counsel of the Most High. When we cry out to God in our slavery to sin, Jesus is the one he sends to break us out. He shines into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we can see our sinful hearts for what they really are. And we can see our sin for the dungeon it is. We see Jesus as the glory of God incarnate. And suddenly we are singing with Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me, of all people. Psalm 107 is not just Israel's story, friend. It is your story. And you should thank God that it is. And if you're an unbeliever, it can be your story too. This can be you. God knows you're sitting in that dungeon all alone. It's your own fault. But if you cry out to him, those chains you're wearing, those are his. He put those on you, and he can get you out of them. But God doesn't just save the lost, and he doesn't even just save the rebellious. He saves fools, too. You believe this? He saves fools. This is unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. Verse 17, some were fools. Through their sinful ways, because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Stupid sinners. These are stupid sinners. Foolish. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. What a diagnosis. They were fools through their sinful ways. Sin makes a fool of you, doesn't it? Sin ever made a fool of you, friend? You ever been stupid for your sin? You ever looked at yourself and said, what? That was dumb. I am an idiot. To think that, to do that, to imagine this, to hope for that. Now, you look at other people and their stupidity and their stupid sin and you think, what an idiot. Does he not know better? Could he not see that coming? I could have seen that coming a mile away. I wish I was discipling that guy, because I would have told him, don't do that. That's dumb. You're going to regret that. Doesn't even know what's good for him. In the previous scene, the rebels knew better and rebelled anyway. Here, the fool should have known better, and everybody knows it. You touch a hot stove, you're going to get burned. What do you think? Learn your lesson. You should have known better than to love money, or to go along with a crowd, or to get involved with that girl. You should have known better than to get so angry, or to return insult for insult, or to yell at your poor kids, or to let that bitterness fester for months, or to get into that fight. You should have known better than to have so much to drink, or to eat 3 pieces of pie. You should have known better than to neglect that friendship for so long, or watch that movie, or go to that website, or max out the credit card. You should have known better than to send that nasty text, or make fun of that person, or lie to your boss, or fudge on your taxes. Yeah, you tell me that you haven't done at least one of those things. Maybe in the past week. We're the fools that should have known better. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Our sins don't just make fools of us, they make us suffer for our foolishness and sin. It was our own fault. We're so quick to play the fool for our sins. And our suffering makes us lose our taste for life, in verse 18. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Verse 5, the wanderers were hungry, but they couldn't find any food. Here, foolishness makes you lose your appetite, even when you have food around. You, Christian, you have been foolish. You have been a foolish sinner sometimes. So have I, and a sinful fool in some way. And the thought of your stupid sin makes you sick to your stomach. I think I speak for all of us in this room when I say I have been a spectacular fool for my sins. Anger, pride, lust, selfishness, envy, ingratitude, idolatry, laziness, selfish ambition. Stupid. For what? We've all made idiots of ourselves in our sins. Shameful foolishness. How often have we been ashamed of ourselves? So ashamed we don't even want to admit some of our sins to each other. There are sins in your heart there are sins in your memory that you are too ashamed to admit. You would be mortified if we knew of them, because they were stupid. And you would be afraid that we would think that you're stupid for sinning in that way. Now, what is God to do with such fools? Does he leave the fool to wallow in his own foolishness and its predictable results? Does God think that saving a fool like you is itself a fool's errand? Not if you cry out to him. As soon as these fools in Psalm 107 came to their senses and cried out to the Lord, he delivered them from the consequences of their sins. And how did he do that? Look there in verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them. How appropriate. Man, God knows how to save, doesn't he? He knows how to save every kind of sinner. Remember that sentence, Christian. He sent out his word, that tender power, that omnipotent tenderness. It is from the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if so, then when God sends his word to heal the foolish, he speaks to them from his heart. And you've experienced that, haven't you? You were in the stupidity and suffering of your sins, even as a Christian. You came to your senses, you repented, God restored you, God redeemed you, removed his hand of discipline from you and took you into his word and showed you some little text that you didn't expect. And you see something in there and you think, oh man, he's breaking my heart with his mercy again. He's being kind to me. I don't deserve to see this in his word after what I did, the stupidity of my foolishness and my sin. And here I am in my quiet time, I confess my sin, I've repented of it. And now he's showing me, he's taking me up into his counsel again, the very counsel that I spurned. To dissipate the fog of your foolishness, God sent the clarity of his word. You learn God's word and wisdom. At your initial conversion, maybe it was your mom or your dad teaching you scripture as a child, disciplining the foolishness out of you and bringing God's word to bear on you. Maybe it was your friend or coworker patiently walking you through God's word over coffee week after week after week after week after week after week after week, answering your questions. Maybe it was a pastor preaching God's word at church, praying with you afterward. Whoever it was, God sent his word to you through them to heal you. Or again, maybe it was while you were already a Christian. Maybe it was just last week. Maybe it was earlier today. You lost your appetite for life under the sorrow of your stupid sins. You cried out to God. He sent his word and healed you. I hope it's happening right now as we're reading through Psalm 107. I hope he's sending his word right now to heal you. I hope you're crying out to him and asking him to heal you of your stupid foolishness. And he's opening God's word to your heart right now and saying, I'm going to send my word right now. I'm going to heal your heart. I'm going to tinker around with you, you little stupid sinner. And I'm going to heal you of your foolishness. He's so tender with it, isn't he? You know it. And the word he sends is Jesus, the incarnate word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us in perfect obedience to God's written and spoken word. And then the word sacrificed that flesh for us, only to take it up again, vindicating his truth and resurrection life. And now he's become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He himself is the key of knowledge, and he has not withheld himself from you. Your sin, you sin, you cry out to him. God sends some scripture, some golden nugget from the treasury of knowledge. He rotates it around for you in a different way, for you to see it from a different angle, so that you see Christ in the gospel shining out towards you in that text. And just like that, you are saved from the destruction your sin had led you into. And you're back safe in his arms and in his wisdom. If that's you, what do you do? This psalm tells you what to do. You better do it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell somebody. You tell somebody. Don't be so embarrassed about your foolishness that you don't testify to God's wisdom in sending you his word to heal you. Don't cheat God out of his glory in saving you just because you're embarrassed that you played the fool. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds with songs of joy. Sing, man, sing. This is what we do. We're God's people, we sing, okay? I don't care if you can't carry a tune in the bucket. I want you to sing really loud. We used to have a guy in our church, he moved away, precious, precious brother. Man, he could not carry a tune in a bucket. He sang so bad and so loud, and I loved it. We all loved it. We would look at him, and we'd be like, man, if he could sing, I better sing. Because somebody needs to drown that brother out. But if he could have the courage and the love of God to sing out of his ungiftedness, then surely I can sing out of gratitude to God for what he has done for me. And fourth, God redeems the self-confident. God redeems the self-confident. It's almost like he's going from the easiest case to the hardest case for us to relate to, right? Or for us to have compassion for. Like, we're really soft-hearted, the people who are lost, man. We're like, dude, poor guy out in the middle of nowhere. Doggone it. Hate it for him. But then we get the rebels and we think, well, I think I'd rather see that guy rot in prison. And now we get the foolish guy and we think, he isn't even worth it. And now we get the self-confident guy. Now we get the professional. Listen to this. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down into the deeps. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. These are the adventure seekers. These are the strong and courageous, the confident, the competent. They're good at everything they do. They're at least good at what they do. Other people want to be these people. You look at these people and like, why can't I be like that? Why couldn't you make me like that, God? Why don't you give me a big ship that I could steer and go out and sail the high seas and make money, and everybody else could be jealous of me? And I wouldn't have to be trying to keep up with the Joneses. I'm the Joneses, because I got the boat. They own the machinery and the technology that produces wealth, and they have the skill and the fortitude to operate it. And they set out thinking they're the ones confronting the world with their own greatness. They're the ones doing business. They're the ones riding the wave. And yet one fateful day, they have no idea what was going to meet them. Almighty God would meet them. He would confront them in the very arena of their expertise. The Almighty had business with them on that great day of the Lord. He decreated their world in a moment. Look there in verse 25. They saw the deeds of the Lord. Everybody was used to seeing their deeds and hearing their stories. And they went out on the sea that day and they saw what God could do. His wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. God did that. He made their whole ecosystem, the whole ecosystem of their prosperity, made it all rise up and swallow them. And what do? They mounted up to heaven. Up they go on the wave. And they went down to the depths. It almost takes your stomach. It's like you're on a roller coaster. You go with the wave. Like, oh man, we hadn't been in anything like this. In verse 26, whatever stability and fortitude they had melted away in their evil plight. Tough guy. He's crying now. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. This is like what happened to Jacob when he ran into Laban. You know, Jacob, boy, he was a deceiver, wasn't he? Professional liar. Professional thief. He stole from his own brother. He's a bad dude. And he knows what he's doing. All Jacob's cunning and his confidence, all his wheeling and dealing, reduced to a little puddle of prayer by the time he's on his way back to meet Esau. Oh, Lord, Esau's over there. I'm going to send some people ahead. I'm going to stay back, and I'm going to split everything up, and I'm going to figure out how to, I'm going to send a gift on a, make sure that I, we just make him kind to me, Lord. It's like what happened to the sailors when they discovered that Jonah had stowed away on their boat. You serve the God of heaven and of earth and of all the seas and all the deep, and you chose to run away from him with us in a boat? Are you nuts? And here in Psalm 107, human swagger becomes a stagger. They're at their wit's end. They don't have a slipknot to get out of this one. And hadn't this been you, sinner? The market tanks, public opinion shifts, administration changes hands, the company's sold, management is replaced, and now what's become of all of your confidence? Where's your swagger now? Now you got nothing. You used to have all the clout, you had management eating out of your hand, and now you don't know management. You trusted in your own proficiency, your prowess, your ability, your technology, your giftedness, your education and your experience, your credentials, your relational IQ, your blue-collar work ethic, your wink and a smile, whatever it was. You know how to work the system. You know what levers to pull. You know how to win friends and influence people so you can line your own pockets. And one day God creates an upheaval in that whole environment and your competence doesn't count for anything. And now what? See, our knee-jerk assumption is that God is not very interested in saving pompous professionals like this. We actually like it when these guys go down to the depths. There's this kind of relish of anticipation when they're up high. Oh, man, how bad is that boat going to break? That's a big boat. And I never liked him much anyway. See, they're the bad guys, the 1%, the wealthy, the rich and famous. But God just doesn't just save the hapless lost or the deliberate rebel. His mercy isn't limited to the foolish. God even saves overconfident, self-reliant, self-important professional sinners. He can beat them at their own game, on their home court. And when they cry to the Lord in their trouble, he didn't say, well, nah, I'm not interested in you. Ah, you're too much. It's just like when he saved you. He delivered them too. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Oh, man. They were glad that the waters were quiet. These are professional sailors in the story, right? They were looking forward to that day. They like a good challenge. They got their own stories. They're looking for another one. They're looking for another story to go home and tell at the bar. But boy, that day, they were glad when the waters were quiet. And that last line reminds you of one of those miracles of Jesus that kind of makes you scratch your head. Of course, it reminds us of Luke 8, where Jesus is sleeping off the storm in the boat. The disciples are going nuts. He calms the storm, and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He's the God of the storm from Psalm 107. But it seems like John 6 actually echoes this very line. Jesus is walking on water in the middle of the night. As the disciples are in the boat, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. What? He guided them to their desired haven. Like that. Friend, you may be the best in the world at what you do, but you need Jesus in your boat because he is the Lord of the high seas. You may pride yourself on craftsmanship or professionalism. Maybe you've been able to reinvent yourself in the modern marketplace and are proud of that. You're the technical savant with the soft skills to match. But Jesus is the invisible hand behind every market. He makes it all work together, and he can interrupt the whole system at will at the exact moment that you are most vulnerable and least aware of it. But look, Jesus is the one who raised the stormy wind in verse 25, and now Jesus is the one who stills the storm in verse 29. He raises the storm against the sailors only to calm it for them and save them from it as soon as they cry out to him. Surely you can relate, Christian. Fifth and finally, God reverses our fortunes. Verses 33 to 42 summarize God's ways with his people. God empties the full, and he fills the empty. If you are full of yourself, he is going to empty you. And if you are empty, he will fill you. And even if you used to be full of yourself, if you're empty now, he will fill you. In verses 33 to 34, he judges the high and mighty. He turns the rivers that brought prosperity into deserts, and he turns their fertile ground into salt flats, all because of their sins. God is a great redeemer. He can redeem every kind of sinner out of every kind of sin, but God also knows who to judge and how to judge them. He has the wisdom, the will, and the wherewithal to make war on the wicked, because all of creation stands at his disposal, and he unleashes the elements as his arsenal against all of those who refuse to turn from their own evil. That's how he talks. That's how he presents himself to you in Scripture. That's how he introduces himself. I'm the God of all creation. Don't mess with me. I'll be on your side if you repent, if you turn away from yourself. But if you try to raise yourself up against me, I will bring the power of all creation against you. But in verse 35 to 41, he redeems the down and out. If you're hungry for righteousness, if you sense your powerlessness against your sin, if you repent of your wickedness and self-reliance, God is the God who will turn your desert into pools and springs of water for you. See, he can do it both ways. He can do it both ways. He can dry up a spring into a desert, and he can make a desert like a fertile crescent. He'll give you a little outpost of the New Jerusalem, a little church as a colony of heaven where you can have fellowship, community, love, help, security, joy, peace. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. He'll bless you there. You'll multiply in blessing and number just as he commissioned Adam and promised Abraham. And when the church is brought low by the world's evil and opposition, God knows how to shame the high and mighty and send them packing for the desert. As he sends the wicked wandering off their own pointless way, he raises his people up from the ashes, and somehow he makes their families like little flocks of sheep that dot the hillsides. You know, sometimes we look back on our churches and the development and growth of our churches, and we think, wait a minute. Where'd all these people come from? What just happened? It just feels like yesterday that we were just struggling, barely anybody here, and now look at us. We're making it. How'd that happen? With all the trouble that the world causes God's people, somehow they're never worse for the wear. In fact, God raises them up to be new creations. They sow fields, plant vineyards, get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of their affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Other righteous people see this, and they're encouraged to press on in holiness too. I look at what's going on in your church, I'm encouraged to press on in holiness. You look at what's going on in our church, you're encouraged to press on in holiness. Unrighteous people, sinful people look at what's going on in our church, and they think, why bother? Who cares? I don't know what's going on. Or they look at it and they think, how do they keep going on? What's going on there? How are they making it? But by the end of the psalm, every reader ought to know better. And just to make sure that we do, he repeats the open secret in the very last verse. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. My dear friends, whatever kind of sinner you have been, and you have been each kind of sinner in this psalm, God knows it. God knows it. And he knows how to redeem you from your sins. Are you restless and weak, wandering? Cry out to God in Christ. He'll lead and feed you. Are you a deliberate, stubborn rebel against God's reign over you? Are you handcuffed in your own rebellion? Has God himself bowed down your heart with hard labor? Friend, he's saved worse rebels than you. Cry out to him. He'll break your chains. He'll give you a great pardon. Are you foolish in your sins? Are you ashamed of your stupidity in your sins? Ah, my foolish friend, cry out to God in Christ. He will send his word of wisdom. He will heal you. Christian, you remember what God has done for you in Christ? Do you remember? Do you remember how you used to wander so aimlessly through life? Or do you project your present maturity backwards and just act like, oh, I always knew that? Don't you dare do that. How dare you steal God's glory from him by forgetting where you came from and where he saved you? Don't forget how foolish you used to be, the shame you brought on yourself for your stupid love or your stupid sins. God used his word to heal you. The point of all this is to consider what salvation says about the kind of God God is. All these different kinds of salvations tell you the kind of God God is. And you know what God wants you to do with that? He doesn't just want you to thank him for what he gave you. He wants you to thank him for the kind of God he is. He wants you to praise him that he is that. He is the kind of God that does that, that saves you out of that stuff. He wants you to thank him that you can cry out to him in any one of those kind of situations, and you can trust him that he will save you. Don't just thank him for the stuff. Don't just thank him for the thing. Thank him for him. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's how the psalm started. That's what God wants you to know out of this. He's that kind of God. He's good, and his steadfast love never ends. He never gets tired of showing off his steadfast love to people who need it. And all these redemptive vignettes prove it. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whether you realize it or not, every kind of sinner in Psalm 107 is represented in every one of our hearts in this room. So Christian, you have far more to be thankful for than turkey and dressing or even hearth and home. Whoever is wise, attend to these things, these things. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Ah, Lord, we thank you and praise you. You are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. You are so good. You are better than we would be if we had your power. We would not decide to save many or any of these kind of people that you show us that you save in Psalm 107. We would probably just keep our saving power to ourselves. But you save. You have pity. You have mercy. You are compassionate. You are good. You are kind, and you are powerful. And you're wise. And you have mercy. That when people cry out to you, you save them. And when we cried out to you, you saved us. And all these things were true of us. We were stupid in our sins. We were lost. We were helpless. We were tired. Our shoulders were drooping. We were hopeless. We had rebelled against you. We had no right to ask you to save us. We were in your prison. You put us there, but we didn't know what else to do. So in your prison, we cried out to you, and you were merciful. And you saved us. And we had trusted in our own competence. We were so confident that we were right. We were so confident in our own abilities and skills and relationships and finesse. And you pulled the rug out from under all of it. And then you showed us that we could trust you. And that we should. Oh Lord, you have sent your word to heal us. So we pray that we would never forget. So Lord, cause thankfulness to well up in our hearts, not just for what you have done, but for who you are, for the kind of God that does those things, that you are that kind of God. Make us appreciate you. Make us love you. Make us praise you. Make us thank you for being you. And let us find our contentment in your steadfast love, which endures forever. Thank you that we can count on you. And may you be the song of our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray.